There are three mysteries of the Holy Rosary that I like the most. The first one is the coronation of Mary, because the Lord had taken somebody who is so humble, and he took her, yes, and she made her the Queen of Heaven and Earth. And the second one is finding of Jesus in the temple, because I have four kids, and this is a very encouraging mystery to me, because I am thinking, hey, the Immaculate Mother of God and Saint Joseph couldn't keep the Son of God in check. I am kind of off the hook if I occasionally lose a toddler or two. But the third one is the Visitation, which is, you know, there's this wonderful painting down there, because I think the Visitation encapsulates the Christian joy, which is something that is only unique to Christ, because it can, true joy only can come from sacrifice. And growing up in Turkey, which is about 5,000 miles that way, I don't know which way is east, yeah. So whatever way, yeah, hey, exactly. that was a good guess. Okay, yeah, so yeah, that way, so if you keep going, you'll end up in my hometown, Iconium, which is in the Book of Acts. Mm-hmm. It's somewhere Saint Paul traveled to preach the gospel back in the day, and he got kicked out. And had he visited Iconium today, he would probably get kicked out again. So growing up, for me, it was like any other kid, you would think, you know. We played outside, we were ornery, we loved eating sweets. But what was so different for us was that my parents were Muslims. But Turkey is a little different from other Middle Eastern countries. So I'd like to take a little, like a boring detour here with history. Turkey was the last country that broke away from the Ottoman Empire at the end of World War I. And our founder, Mustafa Kemal Atatürk, he wanted to westernize the country. So he thought the Ottoman Empire collapsed because they didn't catch up with the times, basically, in terms of especially technology and innovation. So he wanted to take what made West good, which he thought was its technological advance. So he brought the Western garb to Turkey, so nobody was allowed to wear the fez or the hijab, because Ottoman Empire was ruled by Sharia. So he introduced all these Western ideas. So if you go to Turkey today, you don't have to cover your hair, and you can visit Istanbul. It looks like a big Western city, and so it looks very different. But underneath, it's still Muslim. It's one of the most homogeneous countries, religiously homogeneous countries in the world. So my parents were both Muslims. But one of the things Atatürk did was that he used Islam as a tool to glue the society together. So that way, every Turk had to be Muslim, but not too Muslim, like those Arabs, but not anything else either. So in this, we were raised in this kind of weird nationalist kind of Islam. But of course, like the society still, especially rural areas, like where I grew up, stayed socially very attached to Islam. So let me explain how this looks. So it's kind of this schizophrenic world, right? So a little bit of Western on top, but mostly Muslim underneath. But what does it look like when you grow up? So my father is like this happy, jolly, 5'3" little man. And I just loved him. And so did my brother. I have only one sibling. But my mother's life looked like, okay, so you're Muslim. So as a Muslim woman, you're in charge of everything. So she was supposed to cook three courses of meals, do all the laundries and the dishes and by hand, because when I was a kid, we didn't have a washing machine, which I cannot even imagine how that would look like now. And then she was also a nurse. She worked from 8 to 4 every day. So like, consider that you come home at 4, you had to take care of the kids, the house, everything had to be immaculate, and cook the meals. And my father was very typical Turkish man who wanted his meals perfect, his house spotless, and he also liked women. As growing up, this was kind of our life, right? It's like, that's what mom did, that's what dad did, you don't question it. So that, you know, we went about our childish, selfish ways of, you know, playing, eating, and not caring about the grown-up world. So when I went to school in the winter time, we learned about all these Western ideas of secularism and, you know, the how to reform the society according to Western cultures, and we learn how to write. We only use the Latin alphabet, whereas back in the day before Ataturk, we speak Turkish. It's the same language, but just using different alphabets to write. So we had this really Western kind of education. And then come summer, me and all the neighborhood kids would, you know, get dressed for the mosque. You know, cover your hair, long sleeves, maxis, skirts, and then we would, you know, all ran to the local mosque, and the imam would teach us how to read the Quran. I don't understand or speak Arabic, so we would learn how to recite it, because you can only gain Allah's favor by reading it in Arabic. So that's what we did. So it's kind of this different life, and life was happy. We didn't care. We played outside all day. I wasn't allowed to come in before the sunset. There's like a 5 times prayer in Islam. So before the 4th prayer, we weren't allowed inside. So it was a good life. You know, I wasn't sympathetic to my mother's troubles. You know, you're a kid. Mothers are there to serve us, or so thinks my 8-year-old. Everything was going well, but behind the scenes, little did I know that my father always cheated on my mother. But this is kind of expected for Muslim men, because in Islam it's thought that men cannot control their sexual urges. So it's okay, most women look kind of turn a blind eye if their husbands cheat on them. So that's what my mom did for a long time. But around the time I was 11, my father decided to have another wife instead of just, you know, cheating on her. Like, because he kind of did it in secret. Everybody knew it, but doesn't make sense. It was on the side. So in Turkey, you can only marry legally to one wife, you know, between one man and one woman. But in Islam, of course, you can take up to 4 wives and whatever concubines. So, but my mother, that's where she drew the line. She was able to tolerate the humiliation for so long, as long as it was kind of kept in secret, but she wouldn't accept another woman because he would bring her under the religious ceremony or whatever. So anyway, so that's when they decided to get a divorce, and it was ugly, and my whole selfish world fell apart. And if you have children, you kind of know that how their worlds kind of, everything revolves around them, everything good and everything bad, right? It's kind of, we think we're the center of the world. And up until then, nothing had quite shaken my life that way. And once they got divorced, which was very, very rare, and compared to the West, it's still rare, my whole world crumbled. Even though we never had a happy family, it was still the only thing I had. As again, I said, you know, because children think we are the center of the world, that just kind of collapsed. And then I decided that if my mother and father, if they loved me enough, they wouldn't have gotten a divorce. And that means they really didn't love me. That means they lied to me. What else did they lie to me about? And that was the very first time I had ever questioned what I've been taught by my parents. And of course, this is not unique to Islam. I see this in the West a lot. This really shakes children's lives. This is the truth. I mean, regardless of the circumstances of the divorce, this is very hard on children, and it was really hard on me. I didn't know anybody else's parents who were divorced. I mean, can you imagine, like, just it's just you and your parents, and something must be wrong with you that this happened, or something must be wrong with your family. So one of the things I think it's very important to understand about Islam for the West is different understandings of fear and the relationship between man and his creator. Okay, so in Islam, Allah is the absolute master, right? And the Muslim is the slave. And there is no relationship between Allah and the Muslim. We owe Allah only our worship and nothing else. The thought that he may be our father is blasphemous, let alone him becoming the second person of the Trinity, becoming man, it's like unthinkable. So what happens is that there is this, what St. Thomas calls is servile fear. So the fear a slave feels against his master. So servile fear, fear of punishment, the fear that comes from punishment, it's not like necessarily evil, but it should be only the first step towards love. Like for instance, so my two-year-old wants to touch the stove and I tell her no. And if she gets too close, I do that. And she's afraid of me because you know what? I am so big and scary when I say no. And she's afraid of the punishment, right? That I'm going to dish out. So she steps back. So that's servile fear. But as she grows up, I'm hoping that she will learn to love me, recognize my love. And then she will not do what I tell her not to do. Don't touch the stove, because she knows that I love her and I want the best for her. So that kind of fear that comes from fear of disappointing the parent is called filial fear, like the son, you know. So it's like the act of contrition. Not just because, you know, we want to be contrite, which is an imperfect contrition, because of fear of hell, right? That's servile fear, because we're afraid of the punishment of what the master did, but because we disappointed God. That's the perfect contrition. So like those are the two different kind of fears. Servile fear is good initially, but it must and it should evolve into filial fear for perfection. So in Islam, this never happens. It never ripens enough because there is no filial relationship. For it to be filial, there should be a father and a son, father and a daughter, right? That's just unthinkable in Islam. So when we were raised in Islam, we were always that relationship that we are masters, we are nothing, nothing, nothing. We're worthy of nothing. It's everything. And that kind of gets ingrained in you. And you grow up with that fear. That fear also tells you, you can never doubt. You can never try to imagine Allah or try to understand him even, which is one of the reasons science is always behind in Muslim countries, because to expect consistency from Allah is limiting him, right? It's a completely different understanding of deity, and I think it's sometimes misunderstood in the West for, you know, good intentions, all is good, but starting from Allah, it's very hard to reach Christ. So I try to explain this, that servile fear is so ingrained in every Muslim. So it was with me, like as a little girl, I'll talk about it in my book. As a little girl, we are not supposed to imagine Allah. There are, you know, no pictures of Allah or Muhammad. And at night, I just thought about God, Allah. It's like, you know, I thought, imagine this like big being with like rainbow eyes. And it was like 5 seconds, right? And I was suddenly filled with extreme fear. I was completely paralyzed. And I'm like, oh no, now I'm going to get struck. So following day, I get up, I'm going to school, and I saw all these boulders next to our, there was a creek near our house. And I said, oh, those were the kids who tried to imagine Allah, and he turned them into stones. And I was like, this was kind of, I still to this day remember that paralyzing fear. Right? So you can't, I mean, so that servile fear kind of puts you in this box that you can never ask questions, you can never doubt. And unless like a trauma and a really serious questioning hits, or that you stay in that box, right? This is very hard for the Western mind, who is kind of really cherishes freedom of thought, questioning, that inquiring mind, that wonder is so very hard to understand. But that's the box we were putting. And when my parents got divorced, there was like a tiny crack on that wall that was like built around us. So I turned to reading the Quran, and I was very kind of, you know, spiritually inclined. I memorized all the Arabic prayers, and you know, I knew how I read the Quran from beginning to end, and I was I really wanted to please Allah. First, I turned to reading the Quran more because I didn't like where my thoughts went. But every time I did this, I felt like there was just darkness behind that I was talking to. I never received relief. It's not like, you know, necessarily always hear from God, but this was like, no, this was a clear sensation that nobody was listening, these things. And I was like, okay. So I had this sensation that nobody was listening, and I was so sure that everything my parents taught me was a lie, right? Because clearly they didn't love me enough. So it's like this very traumatic stage for an 11/12-year-old. I mean, so I decided to read the Quran in Turkish for the first time, along with the Hadith, which is the life and the sayings of Muhammad, who was recorded for by the people who were his contemporaries. And we never did that because Islam mostly is passed on by elders, right? So you don't really go and open the Quran in Turkish to read, because they always say you can only, the perfect, it's only perfect in Arabic, and it loses something when you translate it. So when I read the Quran and Hadith by myself, nothing, you know, nothing anti-Christian, I mean anti-Muslim just yet, I just realized that the man that was depicted in the Quran and the Hadith was different from the man I was taught. Like, we always were taught that Muhammad was the insan kamil, which means like ideal man. And then I'm reading the Quran and the Hadith, I'm like, as a woman, there is no way I can follow this ideal man. Like, the discrepancy between men and women is so different. Like, it's impossible. Like, I just don't have the necessary bodily organs to follow this man who actually initiated aggressive wars, which we always taught, we were always taught that he only defended himself. And I'm reading, I'm like, no, he was not defending himself. And when I read about his wife, that he was, you know, he got married when she was 6, and then consummated the marriage when she was 9. And there was all these revelations as soon as revelations from Allah, as soon as she desired a woman, like she desired, she really desired the wife of his adopted son. And but of course, like there was a previous revelation that you couldn't be together with your daughter-in-law. So it's like, what to do, what to do? Oh, and then there comes another revelation that adoption is not really sonship. So it doesn't, you know, work. So he orders his adopted son, to divorce the wife so that he can marry her. I mean, like all these stories, and I'm like, this is not the perfect man. And I looked at this guy and I'm like, how can I possibly follow him? Right? This is not the person that I want to, it's impossible for me. And especially as a woman, and everything like I was told was a lie. So I'm 12-year-old and I'm just standing here and everything just around me is shaken. And I didn't know anything else. As we grow up, this is what we are told about Islam, I mean, Christianity and Judaism. It's like, okay, Allah sent Moses and Jews corrupted Moses' teachings. Then Allah sent Jesus, and Christians corrupted Jesus' teachings, and then Allah sent Muhammad. So I don't know why I never questioned this, but I said, because everything they told me that was a lie, I just never went and was like, oh, maybe they didn't teach me the right things about Christianity. That never even occurred to me as a kid. Because they would say Christians worship three gods, like Father, Son, and Mother, you know? So it's like there is just not enough understanding of Christianity. But to me, all the religions were like the same thing, all fairy tales, right? So I turned, I rejected Islam, and to me there was nowhere else to go but atheism. So I kind of fell into atheism, and it really made sense because I didn't have a proper understanding of God back then, right? So anyway, I am 12 years old and I know everything, so I am gonna go and do whatever I want. But it's a very still an intact society, so the community is really strong, and you kind of, so we did all these things. I found a few more misfit friends, and we kind of started drinking a lot. And I'm very thankful that I grew up in Turkey where drugs and such bad things weren't so available. Like, that's the worst thing we would do. Like, we sat around, played chess, and drank wine, right? So it's like, you know, I mean, it's really, I don't want my 12-year-old to get drunk, but like, okay, you know, thank God, you know, we didn't, we weren't exposed to other things. So it was like, I had this really geeky, troubled clique. And that's how it went, middle school and high school. And one of the gifts, thankfully, the Lord gave me was that I was very, you know, again, geeky. And I understood math, and I kind of flew through school without much studying because I didn't care about such things. And I became very obsessed with science and evolution and everything, because we have that desire in our hearts to kind of worship someone, right? We want to make sense of our world, our own beings, our existence. And that's where I found it. The more I learned about science and evolution, that kind of became my religion, you know? Like, atheism is kind of a religion too, because you kind of shape your entire life around it. So anyway, and so I lost my only moral compass, that was Islam, and I kind of meandered through high school, again, this misfit. And because of, again, thankfully to my brains, I got into college. But my one of the things that happens in Turkey, the parents support the child until basically they are married, even after even after that. So nobody works when they're in college. So everybody's supported financially by their parents, but my father was on his third wife by then, and my mother was very depressed, and she was very kind of withdrawn, and I didn't have a good relationship with either one of them. So I'm like, okay, I'm looking for a job, but what kind of a job that will help me get through university? So I need to work, and then I need to go to school full time. How is this gonna work? So I'm waiting at the bus stop one day, and there was this flyer, and it says an American woman is looking for a Turkish college student who can speak English. And my English wasn't this good nearly, but it was good enough that I could actually you know, communicate. And I looked at this flyer and I thought, with my luck, she's already found somebody. There's no way. So I go about my day and I get back home. I'm watching TV, it's like 10 o'clock at night, and then there is this like voice in my head. It's like, go get the number, go get the number. And I'm like, stop it, it's like 10, I'm in my pajamas and my slippers, but he won't let go. Go get the number. I know who he is now, but back then, and I'm like, what the? So anyway, I get up and I go to the bus stop in my pajamas and I write down the number. It's like 10:30 by then. And I call this lady, which is a big no-no in Turkey. Like, you don't call anybody after 9. So she picks up the phone and she's like, no, I haven't found anybody. Come tomorrow and we'll have an interview. I'm like, okay. So the nagging stops and I go to sleep. So I show up at this lady's house, which she didn't live far from me. So she opens the door. She's not blonde. I'm like, what kind of American is not blonde? Like, my whole understanding of America is Hollywood movies. And and you can expect this pretty much anywhere outside of America. And I'm like, where is your miniskirt? Where is the cleavage, woman? You know, it's like, I was like, this doesn't look right. So anyway, so she opens the door and there is right across the door, like, look, this should tell you everything about this lady. She's Perez in my book. Opens the door in this Muslim country, and there is this verse that's cross-stitched right across the entry door. It's in your little envelope. This says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I'm like, oh great, she's Christian. So anyway, we go and we chat, and I felt so sorry for her because she believed all these fairy tales like God and Jesus and such. Because like, by then I'm 19, I definitely know everything. I mean, 12 was pretty good, but by 19, I figured it all out. So I'm like, so she says, okay, come, let's have a lesson and we'll see. The very first lesson, I started talking about God. But look, lady, I am miserable, and the truth is worth for being miserable for. So you're going to be miserable with me. Because to me, I wasn't like all this happy, you know. I was like, look, there's one truth, and we have to find it and follow it. And if that makes us miserable, so be it. You know, like, what are you going to do? Lie to yourself? No. So the first, she didn't even have to do anything. Little did I know, she was this lady who was raised in an atheist family. She had a huge conversion experience in college, and she went to Wellesley, yes, that big one. She had a great career in New York, and she felt the call that the Lord wanted her and her husband, her family, move to a Muslim country and preach the good news to Muslims. Don't know anything about this yet. This is the house the Lord sent me. You know, he's like, oh, you think you know everything? Let me take care of that. So she's like this, right? She's just like me. She thinks, you know, it was perfect, you know, for me, because I needed someone that I can butt heads with. So I met with her 3 years. Twice a week, every week, and 2.5 hours a day. And honestly, I don't think we've ever talked about anything other than God, politics, religion, like stuff you're not ever supposed to talk about. I don't care. She doesn't care. I read the whole Bible from beginning and through our lessons, I think at least twice. She was the first person, the pro-life person I've met. And many nights I went to home and I'm like, I gotta prove her wrong. This is ridiculous, because she would come up with these arguments that I was like, I didn't think about that, you know. So, and I would go, I would read, it was like, there must be somebody smart, a smart atheist who came up with an answer. But when you go in to actually read like all these atheists, it's usually they attack the straw man, right? They don't actually attack a strong argument. They find the weak argument and attack that. And I'm like, this doesn't make sense. And I go back. So we kind of butted heads for 3 years, and she told me after I finally saw the light, she told me, it took many days, I thought you would never come back. But I'm like, how could I not go back? Like, what is going on here? Like, this is a mystery, I gotta get rid of this. So, but this is what she did for me at the end of 3 years, was that the God she described was completely different from Allah. So Allah is very capricious. Like in Islam, there is not a consistent understanding of sin. A thing is a sin before Allah said so, right? So Allah says, stealing is sin today, and he wakes up tomorrow, changes his mind, and stealing is not sin anymore, right? So it's kind of really capricious. You can't expect anything from him because you can't fit him in your little tiny mortal minds. But the God he was talking about, he was consistent, he was good, and he was pure. That means if there is something as sin, which is against good, then in his purity, he cannot look upon that sin. Then for as sinful beings, there's that poses a little trouble for us, right? So if the deity she talked about was consistent with my own religion, that was atheism in a way, like the science, right? I always wondered as an atheist, like, how can, if there isn't a common creator, common denominator, how can we expect physics or chemistry or whatever to be same here and three galaxies that way, right? Like, if there isn't a common somebody who created all of these, like, how can we expect that consistency? It should be all random, like gravity should work different there, right? Like, why not? Or I didn't understand, I was good at math. Like when I studied evolution, it really bothered me, the improbability of positive evolution. And I'm not saying evolution didn't happen, but I'm like, it almost seems a little bit guided. because it's so impossible, right? So I was like, ah, whatever. So you kind of push all these doubts aside, but the God she presented to me could do all of these things, right? She could use evolution to create us. She could create galaxies that have consistent chemistry and physics and all those rules in them. And that's what she did. She gave me a God that actually I can worship almost. But if he was so good, why was there so much evil in the world? Right? Like, why would you create so much evil? Again, there isn't a consistent understanding of sin. So there is no original sin. Like, you know, everybody's sinless until they actually commit a sin in Islam. So I'm like, okay, I don't know how you can answer this. Like, I don't want to worship a God. You can be there, but I don't want to worship you if you are so good and you let all these evil things happen in the world. So by then I am in my second year of college, and we are taking all these advanced English courses. And there was a Fulbright scholar, again from America, who was a Buddhist, and he hated Christians. And he taught us, I mean, great guy, great, great, great guy. No, he was actually a wonderful guy. He was the first person who had a peanut. I had never heard of it before. It was so, like, interesting to us, because he couldn't eat anywhere in Turkey because there is nuts everywhere. But so he used to make us watch CNN so we would get used to the American accent. But he had to tape the bottom so we wouldn't read bottom and cheat, you know, how they have those running yes, stuff. So, I mean, I got to know his family and all that stuff, but none of these matters. He wanted us to not like Christianity. So he gave us a chapter. I have a whole chapter in my book about this. He gave us a chapter from a book called Brothers Karamazov, written by Dostoevsky. I don't know if you've heard of him, but he was a Russian author. And him and Tolstoy wrote a lot of novels. And there's always Christian undertones, right? And actually, they say their novels, because they weren't banned by the communist government, saved Christianity in most of Russia. So he gave us this chapter. It's just a chapter. So there are four brothers. One of them is an atheist, and the other one is becoming a monk. Yeah, so the older brother, Ivan, the communist one, is trying to get the younger brother, Alyosha, to understand that what he believes is completely stupid and futile, and it's a way to it's a way created to control the masses, which I was all on board. I was like, hardcore communist. I'm like, Ivan is right. Ivan knows what he's talking about. So he gave us this old translation from Russian to English. So of course I waited till the last night to do the assignment, like as every student should. So I waited. I'm sitting there with, like, this giant dictionary, this old translation, too much tea and coffee. And here is the story, which I had read in the Bible but never quite understood. So the Christ, this is a story the communist one tells to the monk. Christ comes back to earth, and it's not the second coming. He's just kind of visiting to see what's going on. And he happens upon during the Spanish Inquisition. Dostoevsky was Orthodox, so bear with him. You know, the bad guys are Catholic. You know, nobody's perfect, so it's okay, Dostoevsky. We won't hold that against you. So he comes down, and everybody recognizes him as Christ. So he goes and heals people, and he raises this one little girl from that, and Christ starts to gather this following around. And a cardinal shows up, who is the Grand Inquisitor, and he sees what Christ is doing, and he's gathering this following. He orders his men to arrest them. So he puts Christ in a dungeon. And at night he goes back, and he tells us, like, why did you come back? We've been trying to clean up the mess you created so many years ago. When the devil offered you all the earthly kingdoms, you should have taken. You wanted to give these lowly human beings heavenly bread, but all they ask for is earthly bread. They don't care about your, you know, salvation and all that stuff. All they want is security. You wanted them to choose you freely, They don't care about that. They want bread on their table and they want security above their head. And that's what we've been doing. It's a lot longer and I talk about it in the books. But for the first time in my life, that chapter made me realize that it's not God, that the world is so messed up. And I, for the first time for myself, came face to face with my own sin, right? So again, as an atheist and as a communist, so I'm thinking every bad thing, like this guy is a rapist, his sexual urges were suppressed with society by society's unreachable standards, right? Or this guy was a murderer because something else. So everything was external, right? There's no understanding of sin. Then somebody else makes you do these things, right? So like, I am this messed up because of my parents. Otherwise, I would have turned out to be a perfect human being, right? So again, in communism, you think if only we come up with the perfect political system, this will be heaven on earth. And we all know as Catholics, that's just not going to happen. If you have you seen a three-year-old? Not gonna happen. That's not gonna turn out okay if he's not guided. So that was the first time I realized my own sin. I was like, look, I hurt that person, this person. I am living this like really kind of decadent, self-indulgent life, not caring about anybody and just like kind of wrecking people's lives as I live this along. And look at my father's sins. How many people did it affect? So what happened for me was that I finally understood what original sin meant and what the true effect of sin is, right? Like, my sin affects 100 people. Hitler's sin affects millions of people. There's famine and starvation in the world, not because there isn't enough food. It's because evil men keep the food to themselves, right? So it's like, for the first time, I'm sitting there, I'm understanding, like, it's just this light turned on in my head about sin. Then I realized the world is evil, not because of God, but because we have the freedom to choose between good and evil, and we consistently choose evil. Every one of us, we are all fallen, right? So, and that was a big, like, so everything was intellectual as far as Christianity went, because I kind of looked at the historical evidence, whether Jesus actually lived, died, and all that stuff. And this one was like, brought it a little closer to my heart. But it was still, in a way, very intellectual, not very life-changing. Because I didn't, even though I spent a lot of time with Therese herself, I didn't quite understand what a Christian life looked like, because I didn't spend a lot of time with her family. So that was end of my sophomore year. So my then boyfriend, he graduated school, went to a different city, and I had to move back to the dorm. And Therese had to come back to America for a sabbatical, and suddenly I had no money and no income. Like, I was really poor through all of this. But the Lord sent me another family. And this time I was to teach Turkish to two kids, 6 and 3 year old. So now I was immersed in the family life, and I was so sure it was fake, because nobody's family was that good. Like, I'm honestly, who thinks that? I'm like, what, you love your wife that much? Like, he vacuumed every day? Like, who does that? I mean, he was a little obsessed with the vacuum cleaner. But there was just this heart of servant, both in wife and the husband. They put their family above themselves. This, like, selflessness that I had never seen before. Their mere lives, as messy, poopy, you know, all that it is, was an awesome witness for me. It's almost like their love and joy in the air was like tangible. So I started teaching them in around September, and it was wonderful. So I'm hanging out with the kids, speaking Turkish, playing with Play-Doh, and she was an awesome cook. She's just feeding me all the time, giving me all these American cookies that made me gain like 10 pounds that I didn't really need. It was glorious. I loved it so much that I wouldn't leave their house. I mean, honestly, it's like she would a few times she actually had to politely kick me out because look, it's 11 p.m. Kids are gonna wake up at 6 a.m. Lady, you gotta go. But I wanted to be there. I wanted to live in that, like, it was their own personal world. And remember, in a Muslim country, there is no way to make this realize. I mean, this is only possible through Christ's love. Like, who is a Muslim going to imitate? And, you know, I'm not saying the Holy Spirit cannot work through people. And I'm definitely not saying that every Muslim is, like, bad, evil, or like Muhammad. Thank God they are not. Most of them are just trying to please God that they know. And the Holy Spirit can work through them in their ignorance, and we should always pray for that. But they don't have a role model like Christ, like Our Lady, like the saints, right? Like who are they going to emulate for such a marriage, such a sacrificial life? There's no basis in the society for that. So I'm like, I'm not leaving this house. I mean, it was wonderful. But what happened? So at that point, I'm like intellectually convinced about God himself, Christ being a historical real person, right? It's not this imagination or story that somebody created. I understand my own sin, and now I see that how my life could be so different, right? Like, I mean, I was going to a very good university. I had a good boyfriend, and the Lord blessed me with very good boyfriends. And you know, I was, as far as you looked from outside in the Turkish community, I had a very good life, but I knew it was all empty inside. Right? It was all kind of these worldly desires, and there was this desire for in my heart that I could never satisfy. And I could see in their life that this joy that could be also mine. So what do I do? Right? Like you would think, well, I think the Lord gave you everything you needed, lady. Are you going to commit yourself? Right? At that point, the Lord just laid it in front of me. I was like, do you want it? It's like, I don't know. I don't know. I want it because you know what? I really want to finish college and I want to get this good job and I just want to live my selfish life. And I'm living in a Muslim country. What's going to happen? If I become a Christian, you're like automatically a traitor to the state. It's okay when you're atheist because nobody really cares. Come on. But you can't be a Christian because like Muslims and Christians are enemies. Have you read the Ottoman European history? Not good, you know? So I was like, okay, I'm not going to get a government job. All my friends are atheists. We sit around mocking Christians, Muslims, and anybody who believes in God, like that's going to be an awkward conversation to bring up. And what am I going to tell to anybody that who knows me and loves me? Like I was going to, like I just couldn't, for eight days, I couldn't sleep, couldn't eat, but could not for the life of me make a decision. Like, okay, I see everything that's truth and how my life is going to change. And I see my current life, right? The path is wide on the side and it's really, really narrow on the side. And I didn't know any Turkish Christians. Like, I don't want to hang out with Americans all the time. Little did I know, but hey, back then, like, you know, I just didn't want to be so isolated from my own people, of course. So I'm like at this crossroads. I can't pick one way. So one day I had a really early class. I got up early, walking, no coffee yet, which, you know, I should have. And I see this thing. It's, you know, I'm wide awake. And you probably heard about visions and dreams among Muslims because the Lord always almost needs to kind of push them out because the social pressure is so, you know, so intense. And also Muslims put a lot of, they really think every dream is meaningful. Mine wasn't a dream. So there was this like scene of like maybe 5 seconds. So I saw this little girl sitting in the middle of a meadow and the backgrounds of like these mighty big mountains. She's wearing this white dress, looking down and playing with some toys on her lap that I can't even see these toys. So she's playing with these toys and these two hands come from the sky. And these hands are so big that you can only see like below the rest. Like the mountains look small compared to these just the hands. And he is giving this little girl this present, but it's not like a there's a big toy inside. It's like there's something inside that is beyond imagination and understanding. It's glowing, beautifully wrapped, and this little girl doesn't even see that this present is being handed to her. But finally she realizes, she looks down and she says, "No, thank you, I have these little things to play with." And I'm like, are you stupid? How can you even compare your tiny, tiny, tiny toys, which I can't even see in this vision, with that gift that you can't even comprehend? And I realize, oh, that's me. So the following day, I go to, I named her Martha in my book. They're all still missionaries in Turkey. I said, I think this is a good day to become a Christian. And she drops all the plates she was washing. They're all Protestant. So we say the, prayer. And that was a while ago, 17 years ago. And that's the day I became Christian. And little did I know, there were other crazy Turkish Christians like me. So I kind of joined in there, started to, it was a very charismatic church, Foursquare. I don't know if you know. Yeah. Okay. So it was one of the Foursquare churches. And I learned all the Turkish versions of some of these songs because they, translated lyrics and such. And I became really involved with the church. I started to run this teenage ministry that we put up a camp for Turkish Christian teenagers once a year. That was the only one in the country. Me and, excuse me, three other friends. And so it was like a week. It was like on the walls of Ephesus, beautiful. All the kids loved it. And during that ministry, I met somebody that I named Anthony in the book. I met Anthony, who was a missionary kid. So his friends are from Illinois, right? Yeah, somewhere over there. And they were missionaries in Turkey. He grew up in Turkey. He speaks Turkish like his mother tongue. And he had started to go to Notre Dame. And he was helping us with organizing this camp. And we become really good friends. We put a lot of goofy sketches for the teenagers. It was all great fun. So he finished Notre Dame, came back to Istanbul. He was working for this news agency. And I was getting my master's because since I can't get a government job, I can actually teach at a private university who really don't care what you believe as long as you keep your head down. Like in Turkey, you kind of learn to function right under the radar, We actually have files with the Turkish CIA. I mean, I kid you not. At every church service, there's a secret agent sitting and everybody knows, gives him tea. He sits his book while this stuff is going on, So you kind of learn how to live it in the system. So Anthony, and I was visiting Istanbul with my an agnostic roommate for a conference. And I said, I will take her to a lunch with Anthony. And between the two of us, we'll get her, right? Okay. So we go to lunch. Anthony says, okay, Daddy, I'm going to tell you something, but don't be mad. I'm like, what could it be? I became Catholic. No, you did not. Like, I mean, honestly, if he said as a man that he was pregnant, I would be less shocked. Like, it's like, no way. Because again, the Turkish history is very anti-Catholic. It's anti-Christian, but it's especially anti-Catholic because the Ottomans sided with the Protestant princes during the reformations. And so what happened is that all the bad guys in old Turkish movies, Catholic, wear a big crucifix. You're going to burn down a city here in a bit and rape all the women. Like, it's just so anti-Catholic. And then this lady that I taught for 3 years, 5.2 tulip Calvinist. I mean, she told me the Pope is the Antichrist and the Catholic Church is the whore of Babylon. I mean, she hates the Catholic Church. So this is, and I'm working for Southern Baptist, but I mean, it's just so bad, so bad. And I'm like, you did not just become a Catholic. So, but one of the things, which I forgot to mention, is that as I read a lot, geekiness doesn't end. As I read the Protestant, the Christianity, the Bible, and all these writers, I'm like, so there is St. John, St. Paul, 1500 years, and there's nothing, and there's all, Martin Luther, and I'm like, I don't understand, what happened here? Why is nobody talking about this? So I'm like, okay, never mind, I don't know enough, or I didn't understand that the God who became man for us would leave us without an authority. I mean, he loves us and he cares for us so much that he would become a man, die for us, I mean, get tortured and die for us, gruesome death. And then he's like, you know what? Hang in there. In a few hundred years, I'm going to send a book. Till then, just don't kill each other, which is not true, because even in the Bible, we see St. Paul and St. Peter fighting. Like, there is no way he would have left us with an authority. So I'm like, okay, never mind. I don't know enough. And I didn't understand the two major teachings of Protestantism, which I thought they didn't make sense. The Bible alone, like only, sola scriptura didn't make sense because there was no Bible. Like, there was a ton of letters floating around. Who decided the books? Like, where did the table of contents come from? You know, like, it just didn't make sense. Again, I'm like, push it aside, don't know enough. And sola fide, that you're saved by faith alone. So, like, as soon as I say the Jesus prayer, suddenly I have no free will. Like, none. Like, I can do whatever I want, and nothing is going to happen. Like, it didn't make sense that the grace wouldn't require our cooperation. Thank you. English is still a little sloppy at times. So it didn't make sense. And also, everybody around me was a creationist. So I'm like, so if the crazy scientists find a missing link, our whole belief system is going to fall apart. This God that we believe cannot have used evolution as a tool. I'm not, of course he could have created the earth in 6 days, you know? He holds us in existence. Of course he could have done that. But it didn't make sense that it was such a big deal, you know? So anyway, but I pushed all of these aside. So Anthony tells me this, and we are like fighting about saints, Mary, and all this, and my agnostic friend is eating food. It's like, I should have brought popcorn. I knew they were, it was going to be so. So she's still agnostic. I hate to inform. But so I go back to my, I go back to Ankara. That's where I was getting my master's. It's like, there's this huge library we have. It's the best library in Turkey. So I go back there. I'm going to find a Catholic book, and I'm going to prove him wrong. I mean, 24. Definitely, I know everything now. Like, I mean, it's been 5 years since I was 19. So I was like, clearly, I know. So I go into the library. There's one book on Catholic theology. It's written by this guy called Joseph Cardinal Ratzinger. Whoever he is, I really didn't know who the heck he was, like, honestly. So I'm like, is this book? And it's like this big, published by Ignatius Press, like my book. But anyway, so it's like this big, it's like introduction to Catholic theology. So I pick it up, I open it. My friends, it is not an introduction. Like, don't start with that if you've never read anything about the Catholic Church. I open it, I couldn't even pass the introduction of the introduction. So I'm like, I have no idea what he's talking about. So I close it, I put it back, like, respectfully. Like, I'm just gonna go to my dorm room and, you know, maybe find somebody a bit easier to deal with. So I go back, and Anthony, knowing me too well by then, he sent me this tiny little book. It's called, it's really tiny, thankfully. It says, By What Authority? By Mark Shea. He's gone a little bit crazy recently, but back in the day, he was really hardcore. And he became a Catholic. He was an evangelical. And he took all the Catholic beliefs and found their, like, sources in the scriptures. Because scripture cannot contradict tradition, of course. And I'm like, what is going on? Catholicism actually makes sense. Like, so I start reading everything, and all those questions I had about Protestant theology were answered in the Catholic Church. I mean, it was so full and perfect, you know? And it just made everything, the history made sense, and it was just wonderful. So I lived in a city of 5 million then. There are two Catholic churches. One is on the French embassy. The other is on the Vatican embassy. And the one on the French embassy, so they have the Turkish mass. So I kept calling this number. And nobody wants to talk to me. Because in Turkey, you're not allowed to
proselytize. Yeah.
Yes, that word. One of these days, I'm going to say it. I don't know why it's so hard. So it's illegal. So they're very wary of, like, government people trying to kind of trap them so they can close things down. Such things were done. So I keep calling these people. Nobody picks up. And finally, this old man is like, why do you keep pestering us? And he has this like really broken Turkish. I'm like, look, I read this. I really want to, I think I want to become a Catholic. I don't know what to do. I work for Southern Baptist and they're all crying because I'm reading Catholic books. And it was just, it was such a mess. He's like, yeah, I'll give you 15 minutes, he said. You come and see, because he doesn't know if I'm this crazy woman from who knows where. So I go up there, he makes me some tea, and I tell him everything. So he's like this 75-year-old Jesuit, good Jesuit, and he was serving in Chad in Africa for 35 years. He had just moved to Turkey. So he speaks French. He's French. Speaks Arabic. I don't. He speaks tiny little bit of English and tiny little bit of Turkish. And my French was good back then. So between like three languages, I kind of explain him, this is where I am. And he's like, oh, you're not as crazy as I thought. Still a little crazy, but not bad. And 2 years later, I moved to England for my PhD, and that's what I where I got confirmed. And praise the Lord, still Catholic, still. And I finally know that I don't know everything. And the life that I saw in the life of that those Protestant missionaries is my life now. And it's not easy. It's really messy and loud. We have four kids, but I can see like my husband loves the Lord. And I can see what kind of a husband he is because of the Lord. Not because of, like, he's wonderful, but it's because he has put the Lord above everybody else, that he loves me and our children mm-hmm. so well. So everything I saw in their life as a witness mm-hmm. is has come true in my own life and in a good way. And I couldn't ask for a better life, not because I live in America, this is a good life, but because we put Christ above everybody else. And he has truly changed our lives. Mm-hmm. He has truly filled us with joy and love. And we hope to serve him with everything we do.
So. Praise you, Jesus. Thank you. Oh, on Catholic night.
So, but of course, this joy and this love is available to every one of us. But you don't, it's a daily commitment, right? It's not easy. It's not easy to be a loving mother, loving husband, loving wife. So we have to constantly recommit ourselves so that we don't fall into darkness, yeah. right? It's not once and done. So please, with me, pray this recommitment prayer, so that we will always have his joy in our lives.
Thank you, Jesus.
In the name of Jesus and in the power of his precious blood, I renounce Satan and all evil spirits. I repent of all my sins. Cleanse me in your precious blood. I commit my life to you. I want you to be Lord of my life. Release the power of your Holy Spirit within me and make me a new creation. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you. Thank you very much.